Turn your Bibles, Book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. Kind of keeping working here, finishing up some stuff on this. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now I'll grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What are the last days? Notice where you guys feel a little bit the same way I do this morning. So, wake up a little. If you're a fast day, sometimes you don't have quite the same mental level energy. Well, let's get it from the Lord here, right? So, I'll try to help you guys out by asking a few questions. What are the last days? The church age, okay? We know that. This passage is pretty clear, actually. Peter's saying this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. Hebrews chapter 1 is another very, very clear one. Okay? So, in these last days, God's spoken to us in His Son. What's the fulfillment of God's pouring forth of His Spirit upon all mankind? Spirit of God, that's true. Particularly, the fulfillment of this prophecy is in reference to what? Man, we are quiet today. Brother Clint. Day of Pentecost? That's the first part of this, isn't it? Okay. Okay, so here on the day of Pentecost, we've got the apostles, they're immersed with the Holy Spirit. Of course, as we follow through later, God's going to make this offer for the indwelling Spirit. We'll get to that in a bit. What's the other time that Jesus poured forth from heaven His Holy Spirit? Super Dave. Cornelius and his household, and that's on the Gentiles, right? God's really working on something here. This is for Jews and for Gentiles. Now guys, something little side note here. Peter at the time, hey, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he talking about the fulfillment of this prophecy, he not even fully aware of the impacts of this. He knows what happened to him and the rest of the apostles, but you remember when it gets to Cornelius, God's got to do some extra work on Peter to get him to go. But this, God pouring forth of His Spirit upon all mankind, this is for Jew and Gentile. This new covenant is for anybody. Okay? Whoever will call on the name of the Lord is the way this prophecy is going to finish up. Okay? By the time we get to Acts chapter 2, verse 39, talking about the indwelling that Clint alluded to here, referred to, he says the promise. Now he's not talking about the immersion with. Talking about the promise of the indwelling. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. Well, I'm sure when we get there, we'll go into that in a little more detail. But you and your children, that means this is for the Jews. For all who are far off, that's scriptural terminology for the Gentiles. Okay? So, again, Peter not fully understanding what he's saying, but the Holy Spirit knows, doesn't he? Okay? He's driving this. This, the new covenant dispensation, all the benefits and blessings of that is for everybody. Jew and Gentile, anybody who will have the obedience of faith. Mike.
You might get to this later on, but it just came up in my head. Is that considered to a situation or a time when there was a special feeling with the Holy Spirit when Peter went to Cornelius' household? Having said that, the comment that you just made, that he didn't fully understand even, was that a situation or a time that, you know what I mean? Maybe I'm not
quite. Like, did the Holy Spirit do something there to Peter to get him to change his mind, kind of? Or are you talking about Cornelius and his household? I'm not sure if you're talking about Peter.
I'm talking
Peter
about
or
when Peter went to Cornelius' household and preached the gospel to him. was that a special feeling of the Holy Spirit, or was he just giving him words to utter? Do you know what I mean?
Oh, yeah, sure. I think I got it. Yeah. So, in case other people are confused, not fully understanding, Mike knows, and the scripture's clear, what happened to Cornelius and his household was they were immersed with the Spirit. I think Mike's question is in reference to Peter, is this a special filling with that Peter got? I would say, I wouldn't categorize it that way scripturally, Mike. What I would say is Peter being an apostle and, as such, having the gift of prophecy as well, this is, as a New Testament prophet, this is the Spirit giving him inspiration. Okay, that would be the scriptural way that Scripture would define that. So, if I'm preaching, I'm speaking, I'm not under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit can't help me. I know He can and He does. Okay? And I think many of you have been in situations sometimes where you just were able to say the right things at the right time and not due to any particular extra wisdom of yourself. The Spirit helps us. But to say that we're inspired, none of us have that. And there's no modern day prophets, as you know. But the apostles, and we kind of went through this pretty heavily in chapter 1. Particularly when Jesus immersed them with the Holy Spirit, they received some other things. Okay. Cornelius and his household never got it. Paul got it without being immersed with the Holy Spirit. But Jesus had promised them, you're going to get power when the Spirit comes upon you. And one of the powers that they were going to have was that power to, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, be able to prophesy and get stuff right. Without even a full understanding of it, which is what's interesting to me, at the time that they said it. Okay? Sure.
And I say, just to go along with that, too, I think a couple of things that the way the Holy Spirit did things, if you look at Acts chapter 8 with Philip going to Samaria, that really wasn't, they weren't Jews. They were half-breeds. So God kind of was making this slow transition for them, if you will.
Yeah.
And then the other thing is that with the filling of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, it's, I don't know how to explain it other than they didn't turn them off. It's like they had control of them. But once you had them, they were essentially yours, and you could use them or misuse them.
Right.
So in terms of it being some sort of special revelation, I don't think that was the case. And if nothing else, Peter's reaction in Acts chapter 15 and Galatians chapter 2 kind of shows that if it had been some sort of, zot and, special revelation, I don't think that he would have done what he did in Acts chapter 15 and Galatians chapter 2.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there's definitely still the opportunity for any of these guys to make mistakes and to be stubborn and to, it's true for, this is a warning for all of us too, guys. You can get to a certain level of knowledge, and that doesn't mean, and no guarantee, we're going to do stuff right. We still got to make a choice. We got to be in submission every day, John Badger was talking about, or we can go astray here. But, without getting into, I think God's working, and God's a very patient God. He had that whole Old Testament laid into place, and He calls it the fullness of the time. He sent forth His Son. We're talking about, working with human history for about 4,000 plus years, and from the time that He first gave that covenant to Abraham, we're talking about basically 2,000 years. Okay, moving this thing where that mankind is going to be ready. Now, God knows this is not going to be an easy shift, starting with the Jewish apostles even. It's not going to be an easy shift for them to to understand this is open completely to the Gentiles. So God's working some stuff along the way, transitioning even with the Samaritans. It's interesting. Yes, they got the gifts of the Spirit, and there's a bunch of purposes, but I think there was an extra purpose there. God did this visible, because the manifestations, that's visible. Okay? And so now there's no question these guys are in. Okay? So, and then we get to the Gentiles who are immersed with the Spirit, and now nobody can argue with that one. Clint.
I was just going to say, I was kind of thinking along the same lines as Mike over there, that it seemed like it was kind of, I don't know, a special feeling, but a special inspiration, particularly to Peter, and that the Lord had to come to him in a dream, because I don't think Peter would have naturally, you know, no matter how much he kindled himself up, just gone to the Gentiles. You know, he
right.
had his hands full in the synagogues and with the Jews there in Jerusalem. But I think it took that special revelation for him, because his first reaction was like, no way.
Right.
You know, no way am I going to let anything unclean, enter. And so...
Yeah, and I would agree. There's obvious. I mean, you can't read Acts chapter 10 and say that there's no special revelation that Peter gets there. God's working on him. But in terms of scriptural definition of things, the filling with the Spirit that I think Mike's talking about is some stuff that, you know, we see it in Acts chapter 4. And we, you know, there's no doubt about it that God's doing some things, particularly for Peter, to get his head screwed on straight and be able to follow the command. Hey, go to them without misgivings. I've sent them myself, right? That's the Holy Spirit speaking to them. So there's no question that there's some revelation. But again, I think as a New Testament prophet or apostle. All right. Hopefully we were able to meander through that and still get pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. The fulfillment of that is immersion with the Spirit upon the Jews, and then on the apostles, which is for the Jews, and upon Cornelius and his household for the Gentiles. The second part of that, talking about your sons and daughters prophesying, young men seeing visions, old men dreaming dreams, even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, those days pour forth my Spirit, and they should prophesy. We see that fulfilled under the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And which, by the way, obviously, if you're an apostle and you have that, God allows you to pass those gifts on. The apostles themselves had these gifts. Looks to me like they were capable of all of those gifts. If Paul would say in the Corinthians, he'd say all the signs of an apostle were performed in your presence. Okay? So it looks to me like they had all of them. Okay? But they also had the ability to pass those on through laying on of their hands. We'll get to in Acts chapter 8. All right. Last time we were starting to work here on this last part of this, out in verse 19, I'll grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Typically, the day of the Lord refers to a day of judgment. Okay, we saw some passages on that, and I think if you plug it in, you're going to see typically the day of the Lord's referring to judgment day. Now, it is interesting here that this is called the great and glorious day of the Lord. It is slightly different terminology than the great and terrible day of the Lord, for example, the book of Malachi. Okay, which I think is, there's just a little different focus here, but the two are certainly related. I'm trying to think how much I want to tie back in from last week and where I want to move on here. There's some things when we're tracking this through this day of the Lord. And again, like I said, most of the passages you look at are pretty clearly have to do with judgment. And Malachi's prophecy there of that great and terrible day of the Lord, what did he say was going to come first? What did Malachi prophesy would come, was going to happen? Maybe if I said who was going to come first? Elijah the prophet, right? And we looked at some passages, how Jesus tied that in, that the coming of Elijah the prophet was John the Immerser. Okay? He came. Jesus said if he cares to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. Okay? And so we see that the scribes on the Mount of Transfiguration, afterwards Jesus tells the apostles, he says, I don't want you guys to tell this vision to anybody till after the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Okay? So obviously, after Jesus rose from the dead, Peter, James, and John are allowed to tell others about it. And Peter does in the book of 2 Peter. Okay? Peter does talk about that. But Jesus says, you're not allowed to do this till after the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And their question comes that they say, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? There was a concept, and the scribes had it. Jesus doesn't say they got it wrong. He just says, yeah, Elijah came. Okay? But they had a concept from this Old Testament of the resurrection wasn't going to happen until Elijah the prophet came. Well, that's from Malachi chapter 4, and I would say Daniel chapter 12, and putting some things together. Okay? The idea of the resurrection. Now, what's the guarantee, guys? There's only one guarantee of a final resurrection. What's the proof that God's given us of that final resurrection from the dead? Mike W. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a guarantee of the final resurrection. And it is, along with that, for us, brethren, there's great hope. I mean, it's interesting. It's sometimes, you know, the Scripture doesn't tell us a lot about what Mr. Hopper and Mr. Love and Mrs. Wilson and Mrs. Sloan, what they, just as an example, of what they can see and really understand about what's going on down here right now. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about that. You see, it's not like the Jehovah Witnesses say where there's, you know, nothing there at all. We get that from Jesus talking about the rich man and Lazarus. Hey, obviously, there's some conversation down there, and the guy's concerned about his brothers. But I don't think he knows exactly what's going on with his brothers. Okay? We know from the New Testament that when you die, you're at home with the Lord. But my analogy of this, and this is not the inspired word of God at all. This is the picture I've come to, so you guys can argue it or think about it or both if you want to. But the picture I have in my mind is that, you know, the Lord is on this piece of property up there, and he's preparing this mansion. He's preparing this heaven place for us. And, you know, so like basically somebody building a big old cabin on a piece of property. In the meantime, they're there. They got their motorhome, and they're living in their motorhome while they're finishing this other place. Okay? The motorhome is paradise, if you will. You're there, you're in the presence of God, but you're not in that eternal home. And I don't, you know, we see a picture from the book of Revelation that the souls that are underneath the altar are saying, how long, O Lord, how long? Hey, how long are you going to let this stuff go? But the Scripture doesn't give us enough information. I would say it actually would indicate that those who are up there in the presence of the Lord, they don't know everything that's going on down here. So there is something that's still going to dramatically change at the resurrection from the dead. That final resurrection has to take place. And so for us, there's great hope in that. We're looking forward to it, right? In hope, we've been saved. And that part of that hope is the redemption of the body. I don't think anybody would say that yet that my mom or others that we know that have passed on before us have yet received that redemption of the body. That's not going to happen until Christ's return. But we have great hope in that. We understand, yes, there is a resurrection that's coming in which then all the faithful, we're going to recognize and see each other and the Lord, ultimately the Lord, face to face. When He appears, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him just as He is. That's for us. For everybody that's outside of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a guarantee of the coming day of judgment. This is real. You're not going to dodge this one. You don't get to have the option of, oh, I think I'd like to just die and go into nothingness like an animal. Day of judgment coming, and God's given that guarantee through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So there is a tie-in between the great and glorious day of the Lord, the resurrection, and the great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And along the way, in this tie-in, God's given little previews, even similar things happening. So I want to show you a few passages here. Let me find my notes so I can get this right. Let's go back, first of all, to Isaiah 13. I know we hit this last week, and then it was interesting. I believe it was Mark Taylor. We actually ended up going to the same passage that morning for something different, and kept reading where I had left off, I think. No, it wasn't this one. It was the one he was reading was from later in the book of Isaiah. But Isaiah 13, prophecies about Babylon, judgment on the day of the Lord, verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, and will come as destruction from the Almighty. Goes through some things. Verse 9. Jump down to verse 9. And we'll read verses 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. You guys see a little similarity between here and that prophecy from Joel? Something about the sun and the moon. In Joel's, the moon's going to be turned to blood, right? But we're darkness. Darkness. Now, Clint mentioned last week, and I was taking down this path about day of judgment. He's like, but some of those things happened in reference to Jesus' crucifixion. And that's right. Really, I think the thrust of Joel's prophecy has to do with the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. It's these coming, it's the last days. It's bringing in, ushering in this new covenant. But with that, guys, there is a preview of that great and terrible day of the Lord. And I want you, that's what I want you to see. I guess before we do that, let's turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. Let's pick it up in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man's calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly this was the Son of God. Matthew speaks of some pretty amazing things that took place with Jesus' crucifixion. He speaks of darkness upon the land for 3 hours in the middle of the day. Certainly that would fulfill Joel's prophecy of the sun being turned into darkness. Now, Joel's prophecy also speaks of the moon being turned into blood. With the supernatural darkness, the earthquakes, the resurrection of the saints all miraculously occurring during this crucifixion, it's reasonable that during this time that moon would have had a blood red color. Hey, okay? Wayne. Go ahead.
Question, but I know that, you know, the prophetic language about the moon turning dark or being darkened is in multiple passages. You read it out of Isaiah 13, but I think it's elsewhere too. But that specific language in Acts 2 and Joel chapter 2 is the moon being turned into blood. The only place that that is used is in Joel chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 6, the sixth trumpet. And so I guess my question is, if, you know, we're trying to look at it like the emphasis of it is Jesus' resurrection. Is that the emphasis of Revelation 6?
No, and I'll get to that in Revelation 6 here in a little bit.
Okay.
I think God's working on some stuff, and there's previews. Because one of the things you find with Revelation 6, it also ties in not only to this passage from Joel, but some of those other prophecies of judgment as well. Okay? It's interesting. From the first century, both the so-called report of Pilate, which I don't think is authentic, by the way, but it's just interesting the fact that from that time frame, and then a guy named Cyril of Alexandria, they both refer to the moon looking like blood in reference to the crucifixion of Jesus. So it's interesting that from that first century we have some historical records, even though some of them might be trying to be sold as something else, acknowledging that that moon had a blood-like appearance during the time of Jesus' crucifixion. So that in and of itself is pretty interesting. Yeah, this makes sense. These events took place with the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Reports of that moon looking like blood at the death of Jesus. So again, with what Joel's working on here, it's going to be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's not going to get to happen at the day of judgment. Okay? That gets to happen because of the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Okay? This is what's available under the new covenant. Okay? And so Joel's prophecy bringing in this new covenant, I think the thrust of it. Okay? And that great and glorious day of the Lord, you know, I'm convinced he's talking about the resurrection and ascension of Christ. You think about it. Why do we call Sunday the Lord's Day? Better than calling it after some Roman gods? What, Larry?
David's resurrection.
And it's interesting, the Apostle John, when he writes the book of Revelation, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, doesn't he? Now, that's not on the day of judgment. Not there yet. So I don't know. Is he talking about Sunday? It would, you know, there's some days of the Lord here. One of the days of the Lord is associated with the resurrection and ascension. Let's turn to Mark 13. Mark 13, this is in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. And in Mark 13, verses 24 through 28, actually the prior part of this is in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. There's a transition here from the tribulation of those days to then Jesus' return. And Jesus' return here, we're getting that sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light. Okay. This is a prophecy from Isaiah. This is a quote from Isaiah 13, isn't it? Okay. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 6. Did you have a question?
Well, that's fine. You know, so we're hitting the the sun returns darkness, moon into blood. But what about the blood and fire and vapors of smoke? Right? You know,
I'm not gonna say too much about that. But if you consider some of the supernatural events that were taking place at Jesus' crucifixion, with the earthquakes and the moon and the sun being darkened, and then that moon having that blood red color, I think there's probably some other things going on. It's probably going to give that. You know, there could have been fires going on from the earthquakes. Who knows? Scripture doesn't give us more information about that. Okay. Let's go to Revelation 6. We're going to have to come back to that this next week here. Revelation 6, verse 12. "And I looked when he broke the sixth seal. And there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" I think that's pretty clear. That's judgment day. So, it's the conclusion that I come to, guys, is that, you know, God, who's this master communicator, who's every step along the way being willing to put stuff... And I was trying to think of an example of this, and I'm not that good on the... I know I've seen it because it's hit me before, but I can't think of it. You watch movies, and they'll put in special effects for certain things, and then they'll come back to that, and it's kind of like it almost like... progressively moving you along, but getting your mind to go back, almost like the flashback things, and then bringing in, it's working on this theme. I think that's what God's doing here. He got judgment. When there's judgment happening, he's bringing forth certain events. It's like a little preview, and then he's coming back and he's hitting it again, and he's hitting it again, and he's hitting it again. Well, some of those happened in that Old Testament. Some of those judgments that he had, I think some things happened at Jesus' crucifixion. I think some of those similar things happened, actually, destruction of Jerusalem. And I think all of those, in a way, are a preview of that final day of judgment. So I don't have a problem with that Revelation chapter 6, Wayne refers to this moon being turned into blood. And it even talks about the stars being fallen from the sky. I'm just saying I don't think it's limited only to that. I think you can have the same effects there going earlier, because there's some similarity between all these judgments and, I think, in the case of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, a preview of judgment that's to come. So, that's the conclusion I come to.
This might seem like a trivial point, but I think it's interesting. Because the problem, the weirdness we have with this passage is... at the end, you know, of his quotation where it talks about whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We have a tendency to want to be chronological.
And I don't think we have to be.
Right. But a lot of times it's logical. It's not, you know. But I think it's interesting to go back to Joel chapter 2. And I just noticed this last night. I was actually checking this out because I knew we'd be talking about it. Again, this is where it might seem trivial. But in Joel chapter 2, it talks about, you know, and it will come about that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. In the New American, I have some other translations that I like to look at, and what caught my eye is it's escape. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will escape. And if you look at that Hebrew word, I won't try and pronounce it. You can check it out. It's in Joel 2, verse 32. But everywhere else that Hebrew word is used in the New American, it usually is translated escape. And I just think that, you know, it's a subtle difference, but I think we have connotations with the word saved. We kind of, we're used to, you know, what that word means or what we think it looks like. But I guess what I'm trying to say is if you go back and read the original passage, to me, it's not so contradictory. You know, the fact that he ends the prophecy with verse 32, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall escape. Escape what? What he's just been talking about, this great and awesome or fearful. day of the Lord? I mean, doesn't it say, Jesus, warns the, you brood of vipers, who warned you?
Right.
I mean, it's...
Flee from the wrath to come.
Yeah, that concept.
Yeah, there's no doubt about that, Wayne. I think that, because Romans chapter 10 is the other place that's quoted. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But the thrust of salvation in the Scripture is He does save us from that wrath to come. And that's a great thing. So I don't... maybe I'll try to explain this one more time next week and maybe... guys, we're late, so I'm not taking any more. We'll try to follow this up next week. But what I'm saying is there's some events that took place here that certainly tie in with Jesus' crucifixion. Do I think it's limited to that? No. I think there's an application of both Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and that fit and apply to that final day of judgment. That's what I'm trying to say. I don't think that, I'm not saying this has nothing to do with the day of judgment. I think it has a lot to do with the day of judgment, and I agree that our salvation ultimately saves us from that final day. I just think there's also a tie-in, though, in these last days. I think what Jesus did, what God did with Jesus' crucifixion, those events, and His resurrection, He is giving proof of there is a time of salvation here, and there is a way that we can escape that final judgment. Basically what I'm saying is I don't think they're contradictory. I think this can have application to both. Okay, that's where I'm coming from on it. So next week we can come back and work on this a little bit more. Thanks for your attention.